I want to offer a little preface to the lesson here. The question of God's role in human pain, trials, suffering, human suffering, this is an old question. It's an ongoing one. There's an entire branch of theology devoted to it. It's called theodicy. Theodicy, which means literally the justice of God. My brief focus on this lesson here is not intended to be accusatory. This is not a response to things I'm seeing or hearing in this congregation, but it is a response to no doubt what you might have felt, or no doubt what some are feeling, whether it's spoken or not. My purpose of this lesson is to be explanatory, not accusatory. So I hope that it's taken that way. Even though I might make it sound like you and we and us and me, you know, really I'm just dealing with us as people. I'm dealing with us as human beings. We struggle with some things. And with that, I want to begin with a rather surprising statement. Just hold on. I'm not going to say anything blasphemous here, but just it's going to sound surprising up front. More than likely, God has failed you in some way or another. And now I want to qualify that statement that I just made. That is that this failure that you or I might think has happened is not in the realm of what is good or what is best or what serves God's purpose or meets our needs. I'm really talking about our expectations of God. How we worded our prayers and how we evaluated His performance and how He answered those prayers. Has God given you the life that you sought and craved? Maybe, maybe not. If He has, then you're probably thinking, God is good, all is well. But if not, you might have felt the pain of disappointment and the pain of heartache and the pain of disillusionment. You might be thinking to yourself, how could God do this to me? And you make yourself a victim in that case, and God is the one inflicting the pain. Have you lost a loved one? Well, if you haven't, then you're probably thinking, God is faithful, all is good. But if you have lost a loved one, you may be taking that very personally. Again, how could God do that to me? As if God took the loved one away from you, and that was the full intention for that person leaving the earth. Or maybe you question God's decision, or even hold Him in contempt. A lot of people do that. Have you had to deal with some very difficult trial or difficult life challenge? Well, if not, then you're probably saying, I have no problem with God. All is well. But if you have dealt with that, you might be thinking that God has been unfair to me. Again, making that very personal. And there are many other people in the world who don't have to suffer like I suffer, which is true technically, but it doesn't really justify the way that you feel. In fact, maybe God purposely inflicted that pain. Maybe He could have prevented that. Maybe then He's accountable for that. So God didn't give all of us the life that we craved, the life that we sought. Or maybe He didn't let you be with the one that you loved. Or maybe He took from you the one that you did love. Or maybe He didn't give you perfect health. Or maybe He didn't give you a fulfilling marriage, the one that you thought you were going to have. Maybe He didn't give you model children. Maybe He didn't give you any children at all. Maybe He didn't answer the prayers the way that you had hoped. It's very easy for us to measure God's success rate by our own standard. It's easy to set God up for failure. You simply give Him option one or option two. And when He picks the wrong option, well then, He's not in compliance. And then you charge Him with not caring and not being compassionate. And then we develop a mindset that the only time that God does care, the only time God listens, the only time God does what is best, the only time God really loves me is when He conforms to what I think is best. Instead of letting God be God, we're telling God how to do His job. This kind of thing happens. Maybe it hasn't happened with you, but I'm telling you that it happens with a lot of people. And when I say a lot of people, I'm not talking about just people out there. I'm talking about Christians. This happens. If I happen to be talking to you this morning about the things that I just said, I invite you, I strongly urge you to look at the situation from another view. Not my view. Not this congregation's view, but heaven's view. And I didn't come up with this view on my own. Who am I to do that? I'm talking about what God has revealed about himself versus how you and I may have come to picture him. There's a great verse, a lot of people quote it in regard to this topic here in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9. God himself speaking, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." This also needs to be qualified. This does not mean that you are forbidden to ask questions. It doesn't mean that you are forbidden to struggle with the answers. And it doesn't mean that you're not allowed to grieve over the decisions that God makes. What it means is that regardless of what happens, or regardless of how you see it or how you feel about it, that God is higher and greater and smarter and infinitely more capable than you and myself. And that means that you and I have no right to condemn something or someone greater than our understanding by our understanding. And that is not only illogical, but it is unbiblical and it is unwise. Let me end my introductory comments by saying it is okay to ask questions. Everybody wants to do so. Everybody has them, myself included. But it is not okay to question a God that is far above you. It's not okay to hold him in contempt when simply because you don't understand him. I get the idea of people hurting. When people are hurting and suffering and filled with tears, seeing very little light at the end of the tunnel, it's easy to lash out at the nearest and easiest and most convenient target. Isn't it an interesting thing about human nature that when emotions are running high, we tend to lash out not at the strangers all around us, but at the people who are closest to us? There's just something about us that causes us to do that. And the fact is, God is an easy target to lash out at. And there's several reasons for that. First of all, we feel as if we're closer to the situation than God is. We get in our minds that God is, you know, out there in the distant cosmos some way, in his heaven. He's distant, he's disconnected, he's busy running the universe. We think of the old vision of God, you know, the God of the Old Testament or even of the New Testament. Keep in mind, that's a 2,000-year-old God image. And we think that we're going through things today that he doesn't understand. We're facing dilemmas and struggles and heartaches that he can't appreciate. Back then, he might have been able to if we were going back through those things 2,000 years ago. But today, it's different. He doesn't understand. He can't possibly relate. And then secondly, God doesn't talk back. There's no thundering voice. There's no instant rebuke. You don't get some prophet knocking on your door to correct you, you know, like you see in the Bible. The earth doesn't open up and swallow you. Lightning doesn't strike you from the sky. You say things about God. You say things to God. You shake your fist at God and you stand back waiting for something to happen, and there's nothing. And that leads to the third point. Because he doesn't talk back, it appears that our argument then is strong and it's correct and it's justified. It appears that not only is God not offering a rebuttal, but he doesn't even have one. Because if he did have one, he'd offer it. Or he'd magically or mystically or miraculously open the Bible up to a certain page where the verse would be shining and there'd be angels saying, "Oh," you know, and there'd be light coming from your Bible. And it would show you exactly what God wanted you to know. But he doesn't do that. So therefore, he must not have an answer. And thus, we feel it right in our mind to give God a piece of our mind. And then, God is already not popular. Most of the world disagrees with God. Most of the world will not follow God. Most of the world, in one form or another, hates God. And so you've got a great company of people who are going to support you. When you hold God in contempt, when you are critical of God, there's going to be a lot of people going, "Here, here, I agree, I'm all with you." You know, misery loves company, and there's a lot of company out there that's miserable. And so you're going to find a lot of people who are going to come to your aid and come to your side and agree with your argument. Kind of like when you put something out there on Facebook and you get all these people liking your comments and you know, adding their agreement to that. The fact is, God is an easy scapegoat. scapegoat. Interestingly, that word scapegoat comes right out of Scripture. Most people don't even know this. I'm not saying you didn't, but there's a lot of people that don't know this. In Leviticus chapter 16, at the Day of Atonement, you can read about the scapegoat there in chapter 16, verse 7 through 10. What happened was the Day of Atonement was all about the cleansing of the tabernacle and the cleansing of the furniture in the tabernacle and really the cleansing of Israel at least once a year through this exercise. There were other offerings and so on, but this was a national offering for all of Israel. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have two goats standing before him, and he would cast the dice as to which goat would be immediately sacrificed for a sin offering, and the other goat would be called the scapegoat. And he would confer all the sins of Israel upon the scapegoat, and then that goat would be taken out into the wilderness to be killed, in essence, by God. God is an easy scapegoat. In a sense, it's easy to cast all our complaints and our charges of unfairness and our accusations of injustice, whether direct or implied, and our insinuations of failure upon God, and then just dismiss him and cast him out. Send him away from us. We're blinded by our hurt. We're blinded by our emotions. We're blinded by our pride. And we're blinded by this huge company of other people who are also blinded by their pride and also hurting. We feel justified. We feel vindicated, even entitled to do so. After all, why would God allow you to hurt? God's purpose, after all, and the reason you became a Christian probably, is to make you feel happy. And when you don't feel happy, and when you feel pain and suffering instead, you feel like God let you down somehow. I thought I was supposed to be happy. I'm supposed to be happy, and the God of heaven is supposed to make me happy. And since I'm not happy, God is the reason why I'm not. Now, maybe you've never felt that way. Maybe you've never argued that way. Well, good for you, but a lot of people have. And that's why I'm talking about this. This is all built upon several unfounded premises, some assumptions. It assumes, first of all, that we know everything God knows, and we know it in the way that he knows it. That's just not true. We lack full knowledge. We lack full perspective. We can't see how everything's played out so far. We can't see how it's going to play out. He is not on our level. He is far above us in every respect. That's what Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 said that we saw there earlier. It also assumes that we know what is best for us, and therefore our prayers, our expectations, our tears ought to give God some direction. God, can't you see I'm hurting? Can't you see the solution to this? I'm telling you straight up in my prayer, this is what needs to be done. Can't you see my tears? I'm serious about this. But that's not true, because we don't know this, that is, what is best for us. And God doesn't need our direction. If you've ever read the book of Job, for example, Job is suffering. I mean, here's a man who's lost literally everything, including his health. And he has some friends come to console him, and most of the book has to do with, they're going back and forth as to, whether God was sinful or whether Job was sinful or whether there's some other explanation for all this. And Job makes some, presumptions and all that, and God comes to him at the end of the book, and he says to Job, he says, where were you when I was laying the foundations of the world? You're so smart, surely you know. How did I create the ocean? How did I create the mountains? How did I speak into existence all these things? Where were you? You must have answers because you speak so intelligently, so knowledgeably. Surely you must know, if I could paraphrase God's response to him. Job is like the rest of us. He's just a speck of sand on a huge beach. He's just a little pixel in a huge picture. He's just very, very small. And here's this tiny little pixel, this tiny little person, this tiny little thing here, saying to God that you should have done thus and so. And God's saying, who are you? Where were you? I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Creator, and you're the created. I was here long before you were here, and I am the one who will call the end of time into existence. Who are you exactly? And Job, in his humility, puts his hand over his mouth and says, basically, I had no right to speak. And God basically says, you're right, you didn't. Another unfounded premise of ours is that we assume that our hurting and our suffering, our not getting our way, stems from God's inability to help us, or his inability to prevent those things from happening to us. And neither one of these is true. God can and will remove all tears, all pain, and suffering. In fact, that's what heaven is, isn't it? And isn't that what we're all looking forward to? Is a time or an existence in which there is no pain, no separation, no death, no tears. But we are not yet in heaven. We are in a sin-filled, trouble-filled, disease-filled world. And we're not just dealing with everyone else's sins. And by the way, I'm not just talking about the 7 billion people that are on the planet right now, all their sins. We're also dealing with the sins of all of history. And not only are we dealing with all the sins of all of history, not to mention the 7 billion who are on the planet right now, we're also dealing with our own sins because, yes, we have contributed to this problem. So when we talk about a sin-filled world, we shouldn't excuse ourselves from that scenario. We shouldn't say, well, I live in a sin-filled world, but of course I'm not part of that. Yes, you are. You contributed to it. Jesus had to go to the cross for you just like he did for everyone else. God promises us heaven if we remain faithful until death. God's faithfulness is not on trial here. Ours is. Yours is. Mine is. Let's not forget that. We assume also that since God could have prevented something, but he didn't, therefore he must be held accountable. And this assumes that we know the big picture, that we know all the facts involved, we know all the reasons why God didn't prevent this from happening, and we also know how all of this affects the future, but none of this is true. It doesn't stop people from believing in it, but all of this is just opinions and not facts and reality. God does make people happy, but not the world's version of happiness. In fact, your soul can be very happy and should be very happy even while your body is hurting, even when your heart is breaking. You can still be happy because you know who you belong to. You know whom you believed in. Remember the song we just sang? You've entrusted your soul and your future to him, and he is fully capable of taking care of that. Now, it doesn't make the pain go away. It doesn't make the heartache stop. It doesn't make the tears always go away either. But it does mean that God is in control and you are not. And you've placed your control in his hands. And he's fully capable of taking care of that. God has failed our opinions. He has failed our expectations. He has failed our dreams and our wishes. He has failed our fairy tale version of reality. He has failed to spare us of all the pain of life. It is true, but none of that translates to actual failure. Because if God has failed at all, even one time, then we should not call him God. Because part of what makes him God is his perfectness, his perfection. The fact that he hasn't failed. And not only hasn't failed, but cannot fail because of who he is. God cannot deny himself. That's right out of Scripture, 2 Timothy 2:13. Even when we are faithless, he cannot be faithless to himself. He cannot deny who he is. He cannot deny his own divine nature. He can't lie against himself. He can't fail against himself. He can't fail to keep promises that he makes. Otherwise, he's no longer God. And then why are you here worshiping him if he has done any of that? You're putting all your hope in a God who has failed you. John chapter 6, verse 66 through 68. If you turn there with me. John chapter 6. Jesus has just gotten done saying some very difficult things to the people. Not things they couldn't understand, really things that they didn't want to understand in the way that he said them. And it says in John 6, and starting in verse 66, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, his 12 disciples, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Jesus dashed to the ground the false, misguided, starry-eyed expectations of many Jews. They thought that Jesus was going to be their Messiah. Of course, he was, but they had a different view of what that meant. They thought Jesus was going to come in on a white stallion bearing a sword, and that he would cast off Rome from Israel, and they would bring Israel back into the glory that Israel enjoyed once under King David and King Solomon. There would be prosperity. There would be abundance. Israel would be at the center of the world once again, triumphant at the top of the mountain, all the nations streaming up to Jerusalem. They thought that Jesus was going to be their political savior, that he was going to be their national savior, that he was going to be the hero of their folklore and legend and myths and preconceptions. And he failed every one of them. So as you see on the screen, many walked away from Christ disappointed, not in Christ per se, but in what they wanted from him. And I'm telling you, a lot of people walk away from Christ today for the same reason. Not because of who Christ is, but because he doesn't deliver what they want. And that doesn't mean that Christ has done a thing wrong. It means that their expectations were based on themselves and not on the truth. Peter says, "You are the source of life." And if he is the source of life, then he is the deliverance and the salvation and the hope that everyone is really looking for. Who can believe in a failing God? Who wants to believe in a faltering God, a stumbling God, a faithless God? Why would Jesus die on the cross when he knew that he or his Father couldn't sustain this good picture that he had developed? That he knew eventually that God would stumble and break a promise, let somebody down, fail to honor his word. That's not what Scripture teaches, regardless of whether you think that or not. It's just not what Scripture teaches. 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says God is faithful. In fact, that phrase, God is faithful, is found throughout the whole New Testament in one way or another. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. How can you have fellowship with a faithless God? Maybe more importantly, why would you have fellowship with a faithless God? Everything that we know about God, everything that we know factually about God has come to us through this word, and this word consistently says that God is faithful. So where are we going to get this idea that God has let us down? That comes from us. That didn't come from God. That comes from people. God is not a God of failure. He is a God of faithfulness. Romans 10, verse 11, part of what was read this morning. The scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That word disappointed can also be translated put to shame or caused to have regret. No one will be regretting this decision. No one who puts his trust and confidence and future and soul in God's hands will regret that when he or she leaves this earth and comes into the afterlife. Nobody's going to be going into the afterlife having committed themselves to a faithful God and get there in the midst of God and all the angels and all of heaven and go, "This is what it's all about? I expected more." You know that's not going to happen. We're just going to be blown away by all that we see. And we're going to know for certain that we made the wise choice to believe in a faithful God. And we are not disappointed. We did not regret that decision and whatever that decision required of us. The God of heaven is not a God of limited ability. He is not a God of broken promises. He is not a God of helplessness. He is certainly not a God of failure. You and I and the world can believe whatever we want about God. It doesn't change who he is or how he works or what he said or what he has done. God remains the same. God remains consistent. We just sang about that in some of the songs. If you were paying attention to the lyrics of some of the songs we just sang, we just said that ourselves. I want you to think about Israel, for example. Joshua chapter 23, at the end of Joshua's long and illustrious career there, leading Israel into the promised land, he basically says, everything that God promised Israel has come true. Not one of his promises has failed. Years later, Solomon, in his benediction and the inauguration of the temple there, the Solomonic temple there, he gives a long, lengthy prayer there in 1 Kings 8. And at the end of that prayer, he says basically the same thing. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses. This is what the scripture teaches. Zero failure on God's part. Think of how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. This is Jesus talking to his disciples after his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he says to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled," which is his way of saying, and they have been fulfilled. They've been fulfilled in him and by him. It's an interesting thing to me, interesting by means of disappointing thing to me. We have a huge doctrine out there today called premillennialism. It's the idea that we are living in the pre-1,000-year period of time, that Jesus is going to come. There'll be a rapture first, 7 years of tribulation. Then Jesus will come. He'll live on the earth for 1,000 years. And all of this, this entire doctrine, in fact, if you go to any so-called Christian bookstore, you'll see rows and rows of books devoted to this subject here. All of this is predicated on the premise that Jesus, when he first came here to this earth, failed. And the reason why he has to come back and set up a temple and so on for 1,000 years is because he failed the first time. And if Jesus failed the first time, what leads us to believe that he's not going to fail the second time? And if he failed the first time, then why are we here? Because we're all believing in a failed Savior. And a failed Savior can't save. There's just so many problems with that. And yet so many people are glomming onto that because it has, you know, all kinds of pictures of science fiction and creative pictures that people draw about seven-headed beasts and everything else. What the underlying premise is that Jesus failed. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what the Holy Spirit says. That's not what the apostles taught. The apostles, all of them, to the last man, say that Jesus did everything he said he was going to do. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, John concludes the sentence there, and he says, God is love. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, that love never fails. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to put those things together. That if God is love and love never fails, then God never fails. Where are we getting this idea? If indeed we did, where are we getting this idea that God failed us? We get it from ourselves. We bought it from other people. We believed other people. We believed people's emotions rather than the factual word of God. And that's where we get those things. We need to be very careful not to accuse God of sin, because moral failure is a sin. We need to be very careful to remember that we are the ones here on earth and God is in heaven. He is above us already. He's above us in every respect. Romans chapter 9, verse 19 through 21, Paul makes the argument, who are we, the thing created, to question the power, the authority, the intentions, and the decisions of a creator? The one who created us. Who are we to do that? I've heard Christians for years. I've heard Christians for decades tell me how God disappointed them, how they didn't get their prayers answered, especially when they lose loved ones. Where was God when my son died? Where was God when my daughter was hit by a car? Where was God when my mother, you know, was in the hospital and I prayed for over her for days and weeks and tearful prayers, and then she died anyway? Where was God then? You'll hear things like that. I just saw a book title, Where Was God When You Couldn't Get Pregnant? And people are obsessing over these things. Like, where was God when? And Paul says, who are you to do that? Many hold God in contempt. They think that they are smarter than God. They think that they can have something to say to God. But look at our nation, for example, today. We are a drug-addicted, a pot-smoking, profanity-spewing, drunken, pornographic, greedy, irresponsible nation. Who are we to tell God how to do his business? We can't even do ours. We can't even conduct ours successfully. God didn't do all that. We did all that. God didn't do that to us. We did that to ourselves. God never instructed us to become that kind of people. We chose that course ourselves. And now we're going to turn around and tell God how disappointed we are in him when we're living in this sewer called, America, morally speaking. Who are we to do that? Here's the thing right here. Job chapter 40, verse 8. God says, "Will you condemn me that you may be justified?" There's the rub right there. There it is. It's easier to condemn God so that we can justify ourselves. Makes us feel better, at least for a moment. Many people are there, and many Christians are there. They're swollen with pride, swollen with hurt, and they have no hesitation to lash out at God. They're railing at God that will not justify, however, and will not vindicate them. It will not make the pain go away. Some of you might remember way back to 1994, a film called Forrest Gump came out. You might remember Lieutenant Dan. Does anyone here remember that? You people are old. Okay, anyway. You'll talk to me afterwards. I know, I shouldn't have said that. But the point I'm making here is Lieutenant Dan, there's this one scene where he's just yelling, there's a great storm, and he's at the top of a mast. He lost his legs in Vietnam, in the Vietnamese War. He lost his legs, and he's carried himself through a hoist up to this top of this mast, yelling at God, shaking his fist. But it didn't make his legs grow back. All that ranting and screaming and hollering and everything. I think we can identify with that. Because we probably felt that way ourselves. We felt angry. We felt disappointed. We felt hurt. But it doesn't make the problem go away. And we would do well to remember that. That just because we can sit there and rail against God and God doesn't answer with thunderous voices and prophets knocking on our door, it doesn't really help the problem. It just makes us feel, for a moment, vindicated. But even that feeling is based on a false premise, because we're not vindicated. We have no right to do that. We'd all do well to remember who we're dealing with, especially when we're tempted to think with our emotions rather than our head. Philippians chapter 2, if you turn with me there, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Paul there says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The point I'm making with this is that God is not at work according to your or my finite perspective, but he is at work according to his infinite knowledge and his infinite wisdom. God is not at work according to your or my expectations, which are limited and flawed and, let's just face it, self-serving, but according to his expectations and what he knows to be true and what he knows to be right. And here's a God who cannot fail, cannot lie. This is a good thing. I don't want God to think like I do. That would just be bad if he did. In fact, if I were in charge and if I were God and thinking the way that I do, you're all in serious trouble, okay? And what I'm saying there is that I can't act with objectivity, perfect, flawless objectivity. I'm biased. I'm prejudiced. I'm prejudiced by what I believe. Even when it's right, even when it's good, it still prejudices me. It still affects my thinking. God isn't like that. Be glad that God is not like you. Be glad that God doesn't act like you. Be glad that God is not as limited and helpless as you and I are. Be glad that God will not fail you like you and I have failed him. Be glad for that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8. The writer says, "The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness or arrogance of spirit. It is not prudent to stand at the beginning or the middle of something and critique what is happening as to whether it is good or favorable or etc., especially when you don't know how it's going to all turn out. You need to see the thing all the way through and then look back." You think of Israel, for example, when they are in Egypt and God comes to them and they're like, "Who is God?" And then when they're at the Red Sea, you know, they've got the Egyptian army behind them and this ocean in front of them, basically, for all intents and purposes. And they're thinking, where is God? And how is he going to do this? And then they're in the wilderness, and they're walking around there for 40 years through their own fault, by the way. And they're thinking, when is God going to help us? But then when they got in the promised land, and they saw that everything had worked out, what did Joshua say? God had done everything that he said he was going to do, just as he had promised. Once they waited to the end of the matter, they could see that God was justified. You and I would be wise to let everything run its course, and then we will see that God was right. God was right to do what he did, and to do it how he did it, and when he did it, and the reasons for which he did it. You will see that God was right in all those ways. You will see that God was right not to always take your advice or to follow your suggestions or even to cave to all your tears and your pleading. You will see that God was right to have his will carried out in you the way that he wanted anyway. You will see that God was right to give you only limited information that he gave and to withhold whatever information that he withheld. He was right and justified in doing so. And you will also realize that God was right to allow you to face difficulties and challenges and trials and heartaches and sufferings. These were never meant to push you away. They were meant to draw you near. And you'll see that God was right to do those things. You'll see that God was right, regardless if at any time that you doubted, questioned, or thought that he didn't know what he was doing, or accused him of not paying attention, God was right. God was right. God was right. Has God failed you? May have failed your expectations. God has never sinned. He's never lied. He's never forgot. He never deceived. He's never stopped being God. God is not a God of failure. He's a God of fulfillment. He's a God of mercy and grace. He's a God of life and hope. He's a God of salvation. Who else has eternal life but this God? But despite the evidence, someone might still think that he has failed. And despite the evidence, someone might be evaluating him with their emotions and their pain and their disappointment rather than the facts. And someone might give or be given a moment of satisfaction to make God the scapegoat, but it doesn't improve their situation in the least. If anyone here thinks that God has failed, I strongly advise, whose standard are you using to determine that? Whose expectation and what evidence do you have? Just because God didn't give you everything that you wanted doesn't mean for a moment that he failed you. In fact, he might have known, for all I know, that those things, if he had given them to you, might have destroyed you, and he was helping you. Just because God allowed you to feel pain and disappointment and heartache of life on earth doesn't mean that he failed you. Remember, this world is not your home, and he wants to whet your appetite for heaven, and he needs to allow you to go through that to do so. Just because he allowed you to have someone die in your life, someone that you love dearly, doesn't mean that he failed you or that person for that matter. He had his reasons, and he doesn't have to tell you. Faith is not God telling you everything. Faith is God not telling you everything, and you believe that he's still God because of what he has done and what he's proven. Don't forget that. Don't forget also that he allowed someone that he loved to die as well for your good. I'm not here to tell you why God does what he does, because I am not God. I am here to tell you, however, that God is faithful. And because he's faithful, he's believable. And because he's believable, then you and I would do well to listen to him and to believe in him and to put our faith in him. Jesus Christ is not a failed Savior, because if he was, then he couldn't save us. As it is, he lived flawlessly. He lived beautifully. He lived perfectly. And what is the result of all that? John says at the end of John, he says in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, all this has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one that God sent, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There is our message right there. Who else is going to give you life? Is all your ranting and raving going to give you life? No. Is your buying into everyone else's hurt and pain and disappointment with God going to give you life? No. Is your railing against God and telling him all the things that he should have done because you're smarter than him and so on, is that going to give you life? Not for a minute. But what if you humbled your heart to him and believed in what he said? Jesus is worthy of your faith, worthy of your love, worthy of your obedience, worthy of your respect, worthy of your time, worthy of your sacrifice. And with a humble heart, he can save your soul, and he will not fail in that. The one who believes in him will not be disappointed, will have no reason to regret, will never be put to shame. The question really is that you? Are you that person? That's our lesson this morning. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to the gospel, if you're ready to be baptized into Christ, this could be the day of your salvation where you choose to put on Christ in your as your Savior and your Lord, and you demonstrate that through your obedience and baptism. Or maybe you've been struggling with some things. Maybe I touched on something you've been struggling with here. Maybe you need to come to terms with that, and maybe if you've even sinned because you've been holding God accountable and accusing him of things he never did. All can be made well. You're still alive, therefore there's still hope. Do something while you have time. As we stand and sing the song, it's been selected. Come forward if you needed to.